The topic before us is an utterly presumptuous topic for the time allotted, the Bible from God to us. In the event that the oversimplification only whets your appetite, I would like to commend to you a larger treatment of the topic entitled General Introduction to the Bible by Geisler and Nick. It was not my lack of humility that put my name first on that book. We just didn't want it to read Nick's on Geisler. The topic really is divided into three parts. The inspiration part, God, the canonization part, the second link, and the transmission part. That is, there are three major links in the chain that reaches from God to us. The first link is the inspiration of the Bible, God breathing into the scriptures through the writer. And the second link is not the question what inspiration, but the question which books belong in the Bible, and that historically has been called the question of canonization. That is, which books belong in the canon, meaning which books belong in the normative scriptures, those that rule for faith and practice. Then once the scriptures were inspired and collected, the question was of transmission or of copying the scriptures so that we are assured that the book in our hand today is an adequate copy of the original. With these three links in mind, we'd like to turn our attention just briefly first to the first part of the question, which we talked about, and that is the inspiration of the scripture. Last night, you recall, we talked about the claim that men of God, inspired of God, wrote the word of God. There are three basic components in the doctrine of inspiration of scripture. Were I to simplify the definition of inspiration, I would say we must talk about the source of inspiration, God. We must talk about the means of inspiration, the prophet of God, and the result of inspiration, the word of God. So the source is God, the means a man of God, and the result the word of God. And those two classic passages that we referred to last night, that spirit moved men, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, uttered God-breathed writing, are the two classic texts in the New Testament on the topic. And since we have given material before, you will be hearing more about this later today, we will pass on from this topic and the first link of the chain to the one that is perhaps more fascinating and more interesting, and that is the next link in the doctrine of the Bible from God to us, which books belong in the Bible, or the question of canonization. And I'd like to suggest for you some rules that have been laid down by which we might be able to put together the topic of the canonization of Scripture. The most fundamental distinction of all distinctions on this topic is that between who determines canonicity and who discovers canonicity. We must keep in mind that it was not the church, it was not the councils, it was not the fathers who determined which books belong in the Bible. It was not a group of men 400 years after the time the Bible was originally written who sat down and said, this will be a good one, let's put that in, there's another good book, and we have 66 books because a handful of scholars 400 years after in the case of the New Testament or 1,000 years after in the case of the Old Testament decided which book should be in the Bible. That is false. The truth of the matter is that there are 66 books in the Bible because God only inspired 66 books. God determines canonicity because it is authority that determines canonicity, and divine authority is given by God, not by a council, not by a creed, not by a man, and not by a church. So God determines the canon. Once we have that in mind, I think we can properly say that the people of God discovered the books that God had determined. And the people of God had certain earmarks to look for. That is, the fingerprint of God was left on the inspired scriptures so that they could recognize by God's fingerprint which books were inspired and which books were not. So what we are really interested in now is not finding out who determined. We know God determined it. Christ authorized it. We're trying to find out how did the people of God discover that these books were the Word of God. And I'd like to suggest for you several rules of thumb, several earmarks of a canonical book. The first of which is, was this book written by a man of God? Prophecy and apostolicity. Was it written by a prophet of God, or was it written by an apostle, or under the authority of an apostle, become the test for canonicity of the books of the Bible? If the person was not a prophet of God, he cannot be writing the Word of God. If he was not under the apostolic authority, written by or under an apostle, it cannot be part of the Word of God in the New Testament. So the church simply looked for prophecy, apostolicity, as a earmark of divine authority. The second thing they looked for, if there was any question with regard to the first, was this prophet confirmed by an act of God? That is, could he present credentials when called upon to substantiate the supernatural origin of the message? This was very dramatically displayed in the Old Testament. You recall when Moses' authority was questioned, and when Korah asked why he too couldn't be considered, as it were, one of the prophets through God whom God was to speak. Moses had a very effective way of resolving the problem. He said, in effect, everybody who thinks that God is speaking through me as a prophet, stand over here. Everybody who thinks that God will speak through Korah, stand over there. The world opened up, and Moses said, are there any more questions? You see, a man of God was confirmed by an act of God. Probably the key text in the Bible on this is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The message which at first was spoken by our Lord and was confirmed to us, writer of Hebrews, obviously not one of the 12, the message spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him. Those who heard him, the apostles, the 12 apostles, were given, next verse, for special signs, wonders, powers, gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is, there were special apostolic gifts, miracles, in order to confirm their credentials as an apostle. It's easy to claim one is a prophet of God, but difficult to prove. And in order to distinguish the true from the false, the God, the supernatural God of this universe, provided supernatural credentials so that a man of God could be checked out. Now, the books that were ultimately recognized by the people of God, not revealed by the people of God, the books revealed by God and recognized by the people of God came through men of God whose ministries were confirmed by acts of God. The third factor that we want to take a brief look at is the factor of, did this book tell the truth about God? Now, these other tests are more or less tests that have to do with the negative. That is, it's not so much a positive test as it is a negative test, because if any book did not tell the truth about God, it surely would have been rejected as false. You can read in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about the various tests for a false prophet. One of the tests for a false prophet was, does he ever tell something that does not accord with the truth as previously known or revealed? Another test was, does he ever give a prophecy that does not come to pass? And incidentally, some of the false prophets of our day are easily refutable on any one of these tests. Take Joseph Smith. He claimed to be a prophet of God. But Joseph Smith gave prophecies which did not come true. And if you want to read the most definitive refutation Of the Claims of Joseph Smith, get a book by Gerald and Sandra Tanner, Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. These two ex-Mormons spent 30 years of their life in the Mormon Church, all of their life doing research of Mormon documents, and have exposed by Mormon documents, not secondary sources, but primary sources, the false claims of Joseph Smith. Among other things in their book, they note the following. Joseph Smith, when in Kirtland, Ohio, made a prophecy, dated his prophecy about Zion, Missouri, saying, Piley Pratt will be blessed, God will continue the ministry there and bless it abundantly. Some days before that, or the 2 weeks before that, Piley Pratt had been tarred and feathered, the praying presses had been destroyed, and they had been run out of town. Joseph Smith had not gotten the word. So he didn't know that this had occurred. He made a prophecy after it was already false, not knowing that it was false, and recorded it. There are dozens of cases of false prophecy in Joseph Smith and in every major claimant to truth in the modern world. Read the writings of Baha'u'llah, Baha'i religion. Baha'u'llah in the late 1800s predicted, just before the turn of the century, that the world was on the threshold of the greatest era of peace ever known to mankind, followed by the First World War and the Second World War and the greatest war known to mankind. Yes, it's easy to claim to be a prophet of God, but do they tell the truth about God? Another test was, did this book come with the edifying power of God? That is, does the Bible have the ability to sanctify and to edify the people of God? Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is alive and powerful. The word of God is like a sword that cuts both ways. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in two. It's milk that feeds our soul, meat to sustain us. And this, again, is not in itself a definitive test, but it is one of the supplementary and basically negative tests. If it didn't have edifying power, then that would be an indication it was not of God. If it did have edifying power, that doesn't mean that it automatically was of God. The hymn book has edifying power. Pilgrim's Progress has edifying power. Doesn't mean it's inspired. You see, what happens to the liberals is that they get the test reversed. They think if it's inspiring, it must be inspired. We say, if it's inspired, it will be inspiring. And if it's not inspiring at all, you can be sure that either you're missing the message or that something has not been communicated to you correctly. The final earmark of canonicity was this book received by the people of God. Because in the final analysis, we must remember that the books that you and I have in our Bible were not only inspired by God and written by the prophets, but they were given to the community of believers. They were given to the people of God, and the people of God accepted the book, acknowledged them as the word of God, read them in the churches, circulated among other churches, translated the books, and we now have the canon of the Old and New Testament. I don't have time to go into the history of the canon except to say that the liberal theory that the canon was progressively canonized in three stages in the Old Testament, so far as I can see, has no basis in fact. For example, read the book by Laird Harris, Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible. In this book by Dr. Laird Harris of Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, he points out that what in effect happened is that when Moses wrote his books, he laid them up before the Lord. They were stored, you remember, by the ark. When Joshua wrote, he laid his books up. That each book, when it was written and received, was added to the canon immediately. It did not wait 100, 200, 300 years. So that by the time we get to the Old Testament period of the prophets, they are already quoting the earlier books. And one of the ways to test the theory is just to recognize that the later books of the Old Testament are already quoting the earlier books. Sometimes the prophet is already quoting a book by another prophet who's in his same time period. Ezekiel is already referring to Daniel. Daniel is referring to Jeremiah, Daniel chapter 9. He had the books of Moses and the prophets, among which was Jeremiah. So the evidence that we do have is that the canon unfolded gradually and immediately. what is all this thing about the Jewish church later debating whether Esther belonged in the Bible? That's a subsequent debate, hundreds of years later, by people who are not part of the original process, who are having second thoughts hundreds of years later. That doesn't mean that the book wasn't inspired immediately, recognized immediately, and collected immediately. That just means that the people who didn't have immediate access to the information had to use historical research as the indirect access to whether the book was determined by God and had the earmarks to be discovered by the people of God. In effect, the same thing occurred in the New Testament. But there was, however, a great debate with regard to certain books in the Bible. And this debate centers around the books of the Apocrypha. The books that were agreed upon by all Christians were the 39 books of the Old Testament, which are numbered 24 in the present Jewish Bible, because they make the 12 minor prophets into one. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah are reduced from 8 to 4, put in double, hence the difference between 39 and 24, making up the 15. Some numberings of the Bible made it 22 books instead of 24, because Ruth was put with Judges, Lamentations was put with Jeremiah, but 22, 24, and 39, strange as it may sound, all refer to the same pieces of literature, the book of the Jewish or Bible, or the books of our Old Testament. Now, that was agreed upon by Jews, Roman Catholics, Greek Catholics, Protestants. Every major section of Christendom agrees on this basic 39 books of the Old Testament. Likewise, the 27 books of the New Testament find virtually universal acceptance subsequent to the early debate over them among the churches in Christendom. The real debate came on the disputed books called the Apocrypha by Protestants, called Deuterocanonical Book, Second Canon by Roman Catholics. These books are numbered here for you: Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Tobit, Judith, etc. 15 books. Now, oftentimes you will find people making rather sloppy, unscholarly statements with regard to these books. And part of the problem is because of the numbering. There are really 15 apocryphal books. But sometimes you'll find people saying there are 14. That's true. 14 if the letter of Jeremiah, which is really Baruch chapter 6, is separated from Baruch chapters 1 through 5. So if it's Baruch 1 through 5, then there are 15 books. If it was Baruch 1 through 6, then there are 14 books. So that solves the problem of why some call it 14 and 15. Again, the same piece of literature. Once in a while, you'll find people saying there are 11 or 12 apocryphal books. Well, that's also true. But what they mean is there are 11 or 12 of them accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the Roman Catholic Church did not, in 1546, accept all the Apocrypha. They accepted only the ones that are marked there, with the exception of the three with the red X. That is, they rejected 1st and 2nd Esdras and the prayer of Manasseh. That would mean that they accepted the other 11 or 12, depending on how you number Baruch and the letter of Jeremiah. So it is simultaneously true that there are 11, 12, 14, and 15 apocryphal books, depending on what you're talking about. Now, what makes the issue even more confusing is that Roman Catholics do not call 1st Esdras and 2nd Esdras 1st Esdras and 2nd Esdras. They call it 3rd Esdras and 4th Esdras, because in the Roman Catholic Bible, the book of Ezra is called 1st Esdras, and the book of Nehemiah is called 2nd Esdras. Therefore, these apocryphal books, which they call deuterocanonical books, are called 3rd and 4th Esdras. Now, it's very confusing, but very important. I remember once talking to a young man who was trying to decide between the Protestant and the Roman Catholic Church. He was going back and forth between the priest and myself. And I quoted 2nd Esdras 7:105 to him as the verse against praying for the dead. He went to the Roman Catholic priest, and the priest said, "You better stop talking to that ignorant Protestant, because there aren't even 105 verses in 2nd Esdras 7:105. And, of course, I forgot to tell him it was 4th Esdras in the Roman Catholic Bible, and he looked in Nehemiah chapter 7 and didn't find 105 verses, and I turned out looking stupid because I'd forgotten to tell him in his Bible it was 4th Esdras. So it is important to know that if you're going to talk to a Roman Catholic on this matter. Now, with that numbers game out of the way, let's look into the question of why the Roman Catholic Church accepted these apocryphal books, and do they belong in the Bible? Incidentally, before we look into that in detail, I might point out, if you look in a Roman Catholic Bible, you wouldn't find 11 or 12 extra books in the Old Testament. You would only find 7. You say, what happened to the other 4? For example, the table of contents in our Old Testament, there are 39 books. In the Roman Catholic table of contents in the Old Testament, you will find 46 books, 39 plus 7. The other 4 books are pieces of books and are stuck in, so they don't show up in the table of contents. For example, there's an addition to Esther. Well, just stuck in with Esther. And there are 3 pieces in Daniel. Bell and the Dragon. Better than TV, reading Bell and the Dragon. That's a fascinating story. Old Susanna, I was going to say. Not old Susanna, but Susanna. And the prayer of the 3 Hebrew children. That's stuck in Daniel 3. And our Daniel ends in 12. So you have Daniel 13 and Daniel 14, which will take care of the other 2 books there, Susanna and Bell and the Dragon. So you'll find 7 books plus 4 pieces. That's the 11. Now, with that in mind, let's ask ourselves, how did the books get there? A little bit of history. When were they written, and do they really belong there? The apocryphal books were written between 250 B.C. and roughly 90 A.D., almost all of them up to the time of Christ, one book after the time of Christ. So they're basically books written between Malachi and Matthew that express the feeling, the history, the emotion, and to some degree the theology of the Jewish community between the Old and New Testament. The Jews believe, and Josephus has reported for us, that the prophets ended with Malachi, that the Spirit of God departed from Israel. Indeed, we read in the apocryphal books themselves there was no prophet there. And the apocryphal books make no claim to be inspired. In fact, they even deny inspiration. But for some reason or another, which we'll get to in a moment, these books have been added by the Roman Catholic Church to the Bible. Here's how it happened. Around 400 A.D., one of the most famous Christians who ever lived, St. Augustine, who was in possession of a manuscript called the, or Vaticanus, which manuscript was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometimes called the LXX 70 or Septuagint, which contained these apocryphal books. Augustine was not trained in Hebrew. He had very little knowledge of Greek. He was really a Latin scholar, a rhetorician. Augustine, who was not really a biblical scholar and did not understand, assumed on a false presupposition that these books were inspired. Here's the presupposition. Augustine believed, with others in his day, that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was divinely inspired translation. The myth was that 70-some people went in 70 different cells, were each given a Hebrew Old Testament and the manuscript to translate it, and they each translated the Bible, and they came out and compared their translations, and all 70 agreed perfectly. Now, anyone who knows anything about translation knows that that would have to be a divine miracle, if indeed that happened. But on the basis of this story, and on the basis of B, Vaticanus, a manuscript available in Augustine's day, it was from the Septuagint, it was believed that the Septuagint was inspired, and this copy, the Septuagint, had the apocryphal books in it. Under the tremendous influence of Augustine, the apocrypha became much more popular. It was read more for devotional purposes. It was used for homiletical purposes. And so there arose a kind of devotional and homiletical canon alongside the theological canon. And down through the years, from the time of Augustine to the time of Reformation, there was increased usage and increased appeal. And with the development of the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, you will see why there was appeal to these writings. When we get to the time of the Reformation, and Martin Luther tacked up his theses in 1517, October 31st, was reacting against some of the abuses that occurred in the church, including prayers for the dead. There was a guy by name of Tetzel going around here, but I call him Pretzel because he's all twisted up. And Tetzel, have it as you will, would say, when the coin drops in the box, your mother's soul will pop out of purgatory. Well, who wouldn't want to get his mother out of purgatory? His mother-in-law, maybe not, but his mother, everybody would. So everybody was dropping the coins in the Bible. Luther reacted against this, and Luther said this is wrong, and the Bible doesn't teach purgatory and praying for the dead. And in the debate that emerged from this experience, Luther was called upon to defend his position. One of the things said by Luther's debater from the Roman Catholic Church was that the Bible teaches prayers for the dead. Luther, in effect, said, where? Where's that verse? And he was immediately confronted with this verse. 2 Maccabees 12:46-45. In one translation, the number is different, in case you're talking to Roman Catholic. 2 Maccabees 12:46 says, it is therefore holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. There it is, right in the Bible. Luther said, when did that get in the Bible? That wasn't in the Jewish Bible. Jerome didn't accept that. The early fathers didn't accept that. Jesus never quoted that book. The apostles didn't. When did that book get in the Bible? Well, of course, the Roman Catholic Church was a bit embarrassed because it had never officially been in the Bible. 29 years later, 1546, at the Council of Trent, they fixed that up. They added them to the Bible. Now get this, the books were written 250 B.C. to the time of Christ. So 1600 years after the time, never accepted by the Jews. The books don't claim to be inspired. The Jews didn't accept them. Jesus and the New Testament writers and most of the early church fathers didn't, under the misinfluence of Augustine, for the wrong reason, based on an apocryphal story, based on broad Christian usage down through the years, the Roman Catholic Church retroactively canonized, added the books to the Bible in 1546. When they did so with a very, very theological high hand. For instance, they accepted only 11 of the 14 books. Of the books they rejected, 2 Ezra 4:7-105, has one of the strongest verses against praying for the dead to be found anywhere in any book. It says, no one should ever pray for the dead on that day, referring to the day of his death. Now, an interesting thing happened with this section of 2 Ezra 7. A medieval monk apparently had cut that right out of the Latin manuscript. Until the late 1800s, we had no Latin manuscript of that section of chapter 7. We knew something was missing, but a scholar poking around in Reims in the late 1800s discovered for the first time, we had Arabic manuscripts and we had the missing part in the Latin, discovered the Latin manuscript, the missing section of 2 Ezra. Not only did they reject the whole book so that somebody wouldn't even see that some Jew one time way back there held that, it was cut right out. The Roman Catholic Church was picking and choosing on the basis of what they wanted to support their doctrine and what they wanted to reject their doctrine. Basically, to summarize, the reasons for rejecting the books of the Apocrypha are very simple. The first reason is that the Jewish church never accepted that the community of Jewish believers, and it was Jews who wrote these books in the Old Testament, and these Jews never accepted any of these Apocrypha books and don't to this day as part of the canon. The second reason is that Josephus, who is our best testimony of what the Jews believed in the first century, Josephus numbers the books of the Old Testament and he rejects the apocryphal books. The same thing is true of our Lord, who it seems to me is the definitive and authoritative source, not only in the inspiration of the Bible, but the canonization. Jesus referred to the New Testament universal way of referring to the Old Testament. This may surprise you, particularly if you've read some literature on this, because almost all of the literature, I hate to say, almost all of the literature on this buys into the liberal threefold division of the Old Testament, for which there is no support, I add, for which there is no support